Our Father, we express to you our thanksgiving and praise this morning because you are worthy, O Lord Jesus. We acknowledge what a great mercy you came and rendered to us by condescending to come into this world of sin and to release us from our chains of bondage in it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand how we may be strong actors in the church, which is the body in this world, proclaiming and sustaining the truth of what you say is the way to eternal life. Help us to hear this morning, and help us to understand and to live according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, I had an interesting conversation with a pastor friend of mine who asked me if I would define success for the church. He asked me, how do you know if a church is successful? Oh, whoa, good question. I said to him, I'm not going to give you my full answer this morning because I'm working on it. How do I know if a church is successful? I said, first of all, connecting the idea with the whole concept of the church, which is a living organism, not a machine, not an organization, but a living organism, connecting that idea can produce some significant distortions in your goals. He agreed. For example, who is evaluating this success? Is it non-Christians who don't even believe in the purpose of the church? Is it worldly Christians? Or is it God? Whose criteria for success are you using? Is it buildings, budgets, and bodies? Or a genuine desire for God that runs through the soul of a congregation? Whose approval are you seeking? And on whose strength does this whole idea of success depend? Does it depend on someone's personality? Is that the driving force behind the success you're trying to achieve? Didn't Jesus say, I will build my church? Is it someone's personality or is it clarity in understanding what Jesus said about acquiring eternal life and transformation of life in following him? What is it? I told my friend that I was working on this series, Essential Practices of a Healthy Church, because I think spiritual health is a better metric, a better measuring stick for what we might say is a church's success. And he said, okay, when you're done, you need to still send me what you think is your summary of your series. I said, okay. So today I want to wrap up this series, which began all the way back in the beginning of our move back in here, our inhabiting this wonderful place of worship back in early January. And I want to review for you and underscore in your minds what are these basic or essential practices of a healthy church. And I'm certainly not going to give you every sermon, but just some salient points from each of the messages to underscore what we've been talking about. And I think that if we can have confidence that we are cooperating with what Jesus wants in his church, then I think we should rejoice and feel confident that we can invite people who we're seeking to communicate his truth to and want them to see displayed the effect of Jesus' truth in people's lives. We should have confidence to invite them to come and see Jesus at Crossway. So let's review the essential practices of a healthy church. And as I've said from the beginning, there are other practices, yes, but I wanted to limit what I talked about to ones that I thought were highest in priority for the church and essential in the practice of the church to be healthy. Practice number one, I said the church must be grounded in the Bible through expository preaching. One of the key texts that we looked at is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, which is on page 1096 in the Pew Bible. Very central and key text, which I'd like to read for you. And as we go through these essential practices, essentially what I want to do is put into the hearing of your ears texts of Scripture, which are foundational anchoring texts, texts we can anchor ourselves to when we talk about how we conduct ourselves, how we organize ourselves, how we function in the church to please God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 through 17 reads, "Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Scripture is inspired. It is adequate. It is sufficient. It is complete to equip us for every good work. In this text, we hear an affirmation or an echo of what Jesus had already said before the Apostle Paul wrote this passage in 1 Timothy. Jesus said to his disciples, or in a prayer overheard by the disciples, "Sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word is truth." People today study epistemology, the study of what is truth. They struggle with that. The struggle would be over. Come to the word of God, revealed from God. His word is truth. And Jesus was praying here for the spiritual transformation of all his disciples. And he knew that this development would require for them the acquisition, the inculcation, the taking in, the transformation of their thinking and their hearts with the scriptures. And those scriptures which would yet to be produced by the influence of the Holy Spirit through them. Therefore, a church to be sanctified must be learning the truth contained in the scriptures, just as Paul affirmed to Timothy and Jesus had affirmed to his disciples. And I said expository preaching has historically been the main vehicle through which the scriptures have been disseminated, explained, and applied to congregations for 2,000 years. Expository preaching is essentially a sermon that derives its message out of the text. The preacher is submissive to the text. The text tells the preacher what the author of Scripture thought. The preacher does not try to gain from the Scripture leverage for his own thoughts. And so the preacher studies the passage to discern the purpose and subject that the author is trying to convey to his readers. The preacher seeks to discern how the situation and needs of the believers in history relate to the conditions of contemporary readers like us today. And by this process, the preacher grows, the congregation is challenged, the authority of Scripture is endorsed, and the integrity of Scripture is preserved. And except for occasional series and individual messages, sort of like these, I am generally, and you know this, using expository preaching through the elucidation of individual texts. This morning we have several. Practice number two of a healthy church: gathered worship must be tuned to God's glory. And the text that I used primarily for that message came from Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, which is page 1128 in the Pew Bible. And I read this passage. It's a marvelous passage A vision of worship in heaven given to the Apostle John. He writes what he saw. And this is just a piece of what he saw. Verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Just a glimpse given to us, earthbound worshipers, of what is transpiring in the majesty of the presence of Almighty God and the exalted Christ. So here we have a vision of the attitude and atmosphere of worship that is tuned to the glory of God. Nothing takes place in that arena of worship that is not tuned to the glory and majesty of God. And this vision of heavenly worship tells us it is not a casual matter for human beings to seek an audience with the true and living God. This is not a casual matter of what we do this morning, gathered to worship Almighty God. And this also shows us that the worship of God should be engaged first with a concern for the honor and the glory of God, not what pleases us and makes us comfortable. After all, like all children who need to be elevated to be like adults, we need to be elevated in our spirits to comport and become more like Jesus Christ, the Exalted One. Amen. But God-glorifying worship will also engage people, God's people, in rejoicing and exaltation in the joy of redemption, because that song comes in the next chapter of Revelation. Practice number 3, our worship and ministry must be guided by a biblical theology of God. To be a healthy church, we as a congregation must promote an understanding of God consistent with His claims about who He is. His claims about who He is. Not our wishes for what He would be that would please us, but His claims about who He is. The prophet Jeremiah exclaimed this. "This is what the Lord says. The wise man must not boast in his wisdom. The strong man must not boast in his strength. The wealthy man must not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this." What is it, Jeremiah? What is it that men should boast in? "I will tell you," he says, "that he understands and knows me. That I am Yahweh, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." That he understands and knows me. Speaks not just of an academic knowledge about God, but a personal communion knowledge with God. A biblical theology will proclaim that God is holy. A biblical theology of God will proclaim that he has limitless power. We talked about that with respect to the creation. A biblical theology of God will proclaim that God is sovereign over all things. This means that he is in control of all that is taking place, down to the molecular structures of the universe that he's created, as well as the immensity of the cosmos that he has created that we cannot even see the ends of. A biblical theology of God will proclaim that God is love. God has both the desire and the capacity to communicate himself, even to people who are in opposition to him, who hate him. He has the ability to pierce into their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of the gospel and break open that shell of rebellion and turn that heart to life and love and understanding who He is, the living and loving God. To be a healthy church, our worship and ministry must promote an understanding of God that is consistent with His claims of who He is, His claims, not our desires. Fourth, we must proclaim the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel tells us that God created humanity in order to enjoy communing with many people. And that purpose became disrupted through an evil choice made by the first human couple that God had created for fellowship. They chose to transgress God's loving will for them, and the consequence of that sin was the transmission of spiritual corruption and death to all the rest of their offspring. All of humanity has now suffered the consequences of the sin of those who were to be our redemptive champions, those who had every privilege in the garden, every opportunity to be victorious in obedience to the living God, and they forfeited it. But the gospel says, the good news is, God knew all of that. And God intervened to remedy the disruption in this communion, providing a covering for our sins through a righteous Redeemer. And His name is Jesus Christ. No one else is qualified to be the righteous Redeemer, to provide a covering for our sins, and to credit us with His full obedience to God. And through Jesus Christ, God grants to many people the restored capacity to commune with Him. And this restored capacity is what Jesus and what the Jesus called the new birth and the apostles called regeneration. It's a gift from God. It is a supernatural working of Almighty God to remake alive our hearts, to be able to hear Him, understand Him, and love Him. And without that, we do not hear, we do not understand, and we will not love God. And we know we are born of God when we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus' forgiveness for our sins. That's how we know. Believing in Jesus is the result of resting your life and your destiny on the truth that He is God, paid the penalty for your sins on the cross, and for certain can deliver you from condemnation and into His eternal presence in glory. Arresting of your life and your destiny on Him. And the key text that we use for that study is Titus 3:4-7, a marvelous text that just seems to encapsulate the whole work of Jesus Christ and redemption and the gospel message on page 1098. Paul writes, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs of the hope of eternal life, inheritors of the hope of eternal life." Do you have that hope? We must sustain a biblical gospel. We must proclaim it. Practice number five, we must stimulate spiritual growth through discipleship training. The call of Christ to every true believer is to grow up into his character, to grow up, to mature into his character. It is a call of Christ on his church to work together, to see to the stimulating of this growth of all of Christ's people, all of his disciples. And there's a wonderful text that talks about this that we used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, page 1117. And it just speaks of the privileges that we have and the need for us to engage in the exercise of this privilege. He writes, the Apostle Peter writes in this text, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. I could stop there, and it would be almost more than can be handled. So that through them you may share in the divine nature. Oh my, that's possible. Yes, and he says, for this very reason, make every effort. Oh yes, beloved. Oh yes, there is discipline for the Christian to cultivate the life of God. Not to earn or deserve the life of God, but to nurture the life of God that God sovereignly implants within us. There is labor involved. There is discipline. Make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then catch this. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? Sadly, he is saying it is possible to be useless and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be a Christian slug. An infant Christian all your days. And he's saying we need to grow up, but that will require an investment of our efforts. It does not happen through passivity, beloved. It requires disciplined effort. Deepening spiritual maturity is much more reliable as a mark of spiritual health in the church than expanding numbers. Let me repeat that. Deepening spiritual maturity or devotion to Christ is a much more reliable mark of spiritual health than expanding church size. Why? Because deepening devotion indicates that we are pursuing after Christ. Expanding numbers do not. Christ's vision for his church is a vision of growing individuals contributing to a maturing congregation, and a maturing congregation in turn supporting and supplementing the growth of its individual members. And therefore, a healthy congregation will engage in spiritual growth, will encourage the spiritual growth of every individual member. And we do that here by providing a basic course that we call discipleship training or foundations of faith. We have a plan. Practice number six. We must empower our members to do ministry according to their spiritual gifts. A healthy church will distribute the ministry it does for its members. And we'll do that by encouraging every single member to minister to others in the congregation according to the supernatural empowering gift that God has planted in you when you became a Christian. Distributed ministry means everyone recognizes the need for members to do the ministry that the church requires. It is not for the clergy or a certain elite number of people. Christ wants the ministry of his church to be conducted by all, because all have been empowered to make a contribution of significant importance to the life and strength and ministry of the church. And for this to happen, the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts needs to be understood, and we have worked on that. It requires trust in God, that when he enables you with a spiritual gift and you devote that to him, he will use you. And he may use you in a way that is visible or invisible. It doesn't matter to him. It's are you playing your part that matters to God? And if you are, he loves it. He rejoices to watch you minister. A spiritual gift is a special capacity that God gives to every Christian so that you can make this contribution. So therefore, it's our duty as a congregation to see to it that everybody understands that this capacity exists, to discern what it is individually, and then to empower one another to utilize those capacities. Let me read to you a text that we used, or one of the texts that we used in discussing this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11 encapsulates the whole idea as Peter writes, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." The many ways that God displays his grace through these spiritual gifts. "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Whoever speaks is to speak as though you are representing God. It is not something to be taken lightly. And anyone who serves, to be understanding that you are utilizing energy and capacity that has been entrusted to you. You are to steward that. And you are to do it with thanksgiving and confidence that God will use you. Oh, certainly it will have to be developed and practiced in order to become more effective. But the only way you will develop is if you try. And we are willing here, the elders are willing here, I'm willing here to take the risk that you might not get it right the first time. And to still say, good, get up, keep working at it. Practice number 7, utilizing small groups to cultivate biblical community. And you might say to yourself, is this in the Bible? Well, do you know anything about Jesus' ministry? For 3 years, Jesus ran a small group. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 14 says, "Jesus appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." And we all know that there were at least 70 other extremely loyal men following Jesus wherever he went, listening to everything that he taught, seeing all of his miracles. And yet he said, no, you cannot be in my small group. Why? That seems rather discriminatory, Lord. No, it is very intentional. It is for the purpose of me concentrating on a number who will be responsible for carrying forward my message into the future through this new entity, which is going to be the church. And the only way I can inculcate my life into them is if I have a few who I can concentrate and focus on. And so small groups are not a novelty today, but they are part of the example of our Lord Jesus as to how he conducted discipleship by concentrating on a few with whom he could have significant relationships. And so small groups, we trust, we hope, will help us to build biblical community in the church by creating significant relationships and not superficial relationships. Small groups provide safe places where Christian manners can be developed as we support each other in our cultivation of those Christian manners. Small groups enhance biblical community by expanding the shepherding capacity of the elders. There is no way us four elders can see to the needs of all of you. That's absurd. But in a lot of congregations, it's expected. I say it's absurd. But it's one of those traditions that has been counterintuitive or completely without common sense. But here, through small groups, the caring and the front line of shepherding can be distributed to the point where there is connection with committed leaders and you. And unless there is a structure in the operation of the church which regularly gathers a majority of our members in small groups, led by committed shepherds, most of the congregation will never experience closeness of relationships and biblical community. I invite you to look at Hebrews chapter 10, a marvelous text that encapsulates this whole idea. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 is on page 1105. Many of you have heard this before. The author of Hebrews, he writes, exhorting his readers, "Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." O author of Hebrews, how can we do that under the persecution that we are experiencing? Oh, let me tell you. Verse 24, "Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And of course, we talked about how the gatherings would be normally in house churches, which would have been small communities, rarely much more than 40. And taking our cue from Jesus, we have seen that 12 is an ideal number for a small group. But here the concern of the author of Hebrews is that the people would understand that they cannot survive spiritually if they're just wandering out as independent agents out there. You need connectedness with others who are, yes, in the struggle, but also overcoming, to be encouraged in overcoming. Practice number 8. We're getting there. A healthy church will expect believers to practice genuineness. And this means a healthy church will support an atmosphere in which members are encouraged to be real. So what are we talking about? Be real. This means being honest. Transparent. About what? About sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in this struggle. Let's be honest about it. Take the masks off. It's of no benefit to anybody, either to me, the sinner, or to you, the observer. How can you help me if I'm like, everything is just great? How are you doing? Fine. Honest about our struggles with sin and transparent about our needs to grow. How are you doing? I'm on the road. I'm on the journey. I'm trying to make every effort to cultivate those promises that have been given to me that are going to drive me closer to Christ. And brothers and sisters, is not the world in desperate need of the spice of Christ? Amen. Throughout this hurting, utterly confused culture. Genuineness is a manner of living that is not fake. None of us is committed to Jesus Christ to the level that we should be. Christians who practice genuineness put their integrity above their popularity. They reject hidden agendas. They are not preoccupied with image, but are concerned to cultivate in their lives the image of Christ. What a different ambition to bring into the culture. Genuineness in Christian living derives from three foundations. We looked at this just recently. Knowing who you are in Christ, humility, and a clear conscience. These are so radically different from the values that you associate with on a daily basis, but so desperately needed. And we can be rather candid about what we're working on. Knowing who we are in Christ, humility, and a clear conscience. Genuineness also puts God's interests and the spiritual needs of other people, God's interests and the spiritual needs of other people above my concern to be liked. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is a difficult one. I don't know if you feel it. I do. I want to be liked. Don't you? And don't lie to me. Unless you're extraordinary and a person made of steel, you want to be liked. But you see, genuineness is more concerned for other people, and not just fellow brothers and sisters, but those who are without the message of life and hope and future and eternity, the free gift that Jesus Christ offers to those who will accept it. Let me read for you one of our key texts that we use for this study. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, had a situation in which they were cutting themselves off from him because the false teachers that had invaded their church were disparaging Paul's authority, cutting down his image, because he didn't adopt all of the fancy styles of the Greek rhetoric speakers and all. And he says to them, "We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been open wide. You are not limited by us, but you are limited by your own affections." Ooh, there's an honest spoken word. "I speak as to my children." And they were his spiritual children. He had led them to the Lord, not the false teachers. He was their spiritual father, not the false teachers. But they were listening to these hotshot talkers. As a proper response, he says, "You should also be open to us." That's essential to what genuineness is all about, openness. I hope I example to you what you see is what you get. I got a lot of flaws. I got a lot of growing to do. And at my age, You cannot retire from that. Practice number 9, a healthy church. To be a healthy church, we must encourage every member to practice generosity towards the ministry and mission of the church. This should be fresh in your minds. It's fresh in my mind because it was a difficult message, because it's one of those areas I need to grow in. But Christian generosity is a manner of living in which you freely and sometimes sacrificially share or give to others out of your resources with a spirit of generosity and joy. Joy in giving my stuff away. Oh, brothers and sisters, does that not take supernatural grace? Yes. It's a mark of Christianity, of authentic Christianity. A church will be financially healthy when everyone in the congregation is committed to learning generosity. It's not natural. It's supernatural. A heart of Christian generosity develops out of 3 dimensions of spiritual experience we talked about. Conviction about your Christian responsibility to steward God's provisions. Confidence in God's provision for your physical security. And then contentment with God's provisions for your life. If you're working in those areas, you're growing in those connections with God's ways, you're on the road to developing a heart of Christian generosity. And committing yourself to an ongoing plan of action to practice generous giving is the only way you're going to get on that road and make progress. You have to have a plan. It can't just sort of be sporadic and random. You have to have a plan, and you have to do that plan in relationship to God. And that's when the joy will come to your heart. And I read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, this marvelous passage, page 1068. He says, remember this. Paul says to the Corinthians, remember this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then he wraps it up with this. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. Nothing is left off. It's all there by grace. So the thrust of the New Testament is that a healthy church is proof of God's blessing. Health in a church. Not a problem-free church. Oh, no. And not necessarily a church with growing numbers of attendees. That's not proof of a healthy church. God is interested in communities of believers who are grounded in His Word, offering worship tuned to His glory, guided by a right understanding of who He is, committed to proclaiming an accurate gospel of His Son, stimulating spiritual growth through discipleship training, empowering one another to do ministry according to their spiritual gifts, cultivating biblical community through connection with one another in small groups, expecting one another to live in genuineness, and encouraging one another to grow in generosity. That is God's vision for His church. It is a vision that fits any geographic location. It's a vision that fits any cultural context. It's a vision that fits any racial constituency and any economic environment. Now I tell you, modelers of church growth, take that and chew on it. We are certainly not as strong in all of this vision as we could be, but I think we can be confident that we are on the right course. And if you believe in this vision, then I think you should take courage to bring people to see this organism that God is making and shaping in order that perhaps they will be able to encounter the answer for eternal life. And they may be able to see how their life can be transformed by the power of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, will you continue to shape Crossway Church by the truth? May you cause us to have deep affections for one another as we understand the depth of your love for us. May we grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. And if you're a follower,